We see in Luke chapter 7, as the title suggests, a perfect commendation. A perfect commendation. I think you're all familiar with the proverb that says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips." We've been reminded of that from time to time when we're tempted to toot our own horn, right? And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. It's not very effective anyway. And I'll try to keep my mouth reasonably constrained when I speak about politicians doing that. because especially around election time, that's when they like to do a little bit of self-promotion and talk about all their accomplishments and so forth. But it doesn't usually bode well with people because we all know what the results are. So the other thing, though, is isn't it nice to be commended by somebody, right? Isn't it nice to have somebody speak well of you give you a good report, if you will? I mean, I always liked it when my boss did it for me when I was working and employed. Doesn't happen very often, but sometimes you do get those little commendations and they're helpful. And the Bible does tell us to give honor to whom honor is due, right? And we did that last week with the moms, and I think that is commendable that we do that. We should do that. But how many of you have wished to be commended and never received it, right? But in one sense, as we look at John the Baptist, we're going to see this commendation that he's giving, and we're going to see something that God has to say about you too. So let's look to the Lord as we consider these words of our Lord Jesus as we are in the Gospel of Luke. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Word of God would go forth powerfully this morning. Lord, it can only be your Spirit that works it through the heart. And I pray that you would take this vessel, that you would help me to speak clearly, understandably, and Lord, that the Word of the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it into each and every heart that's here. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the gospel. Oh, what a precious part of your revelation as we go through this particular element, this reporting of your work upon the earth. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We see this commendation of Jesus himself, God giving the commendation to John the Baptist. But not only is it a commendation, but it happens to commend him for being the greatest, the greatest prophet that Israel ever had. And that's quite a statement to make when you take the prophets of Israel, you compare Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Moses, all these men of God were secondary in their caliber compared to John. But the thing that we see is that Jesus did not tell it to John's face. Let's look at the setting here and the text and the context as we look at this commendation. And last time, as I preached the Word of God, we saw how John was in a perplexity while he was in prison. And he came to a time of doubt and a time of questioning in his mind. And that was understandable as we looked at concerning where he was and concerning his view of the Messiah and what his Messiah came to do. And he did not have the clarification. He did not have the sense of mind to be able to determine what was going on. And because of all the suffering that he went through and all the misery that he was going through and all the loneliness and all the heartache, his mind began to play tricks on him, and Satan began to work on him, and he began to wonder, did I make a mistake? Did I have the right one? And as we looked at our scripture reading this morning, we saw that John, he knew he had the right one. He had baptized Jesus. He had seen Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the right one. But, you know, sometimes when you're in bad situations and you're in bad circumstances, your mind plays tricks on you. You don't always think straight. You don't always think right. You sometimes think wrong things. And John is just a man. The title of the message was, "The best of men are men still." And John was just a man, just like you and me. But we see that as he spoke to them, the last word that he said to the disciples was, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me," verse 23 of John 7. And then the disciples went on their way to say what Jesus had said and to report what Jesus had done to John in prison. In verse 24 of John chapter 7, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So we see this background here, this text as we have it, and we look at John the Baptist as he is being portrayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were going to base John the Baptist by societal norms, John would not be considered great at all. He would be viewed as an antisocial, abrasive, politically incorrect, and in general, a bothersome, irritating nuisance. He had no wealth, social prominence, or formal education. He achieved nothing notable by any typical standard of measure, and he held no position of prominence, built no organization, left no written works, was not a blogger, was not a communicator, and based on the world's standards, he was not much. But that is not what God measures greatness by. Jesus, while commending John, is really giving further proof that he is indeed the Messiah. And the argument that Jesus was getting at in this whole thing was that it was inconsistent for people to accept John as a prophet, but reject Jesus as the Messiah. So first then, we look at the circumstances of this commendation. And as I said, Jesus was communicating something here about himself. You say, well, this is about John. No, it's really about Jesus. And what John had come to do was to point to him. And it was immediately given on the heels of John's doubt. Jesus had given a reproof to John. and in so many words, told him to go back and look at those things that Jesus had done and to see what had been written of him. And as I mentioned last time, the biggest cure to doubt is to immerse yourself in the truth, to stay in the truth, to refamiliarize yourself with truth, with the Word of God, and to let the Word permeate into your thinking. And John needed to be refamiliarized with what the truth was, because he was looking all around him. He was looking at his circumstances. He was looking at his situation. And he was really having a hard time, understandably so. And so that was something that John needed to do. And that's something that you and I need to do from time to time. Go back to the Word. Look at the Word. Look into the truth of what God is teaching. And we looked at this to some extent last time, that John had every reason to doubt. He had seen Jesus. He had baptized him. He had listened to him and heard him, but he was going through these terrible situations that he was going through. But in another sense, he had every reason not to doubt, because if he could just trace everything back to what his ministry was, then he could have a clearer understanding of that. We looked at John chapter 1 just a minute ago. Let's look at John chapter 3 for a minute, in verse 22 of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, at verse 22. Now, this is, of course, before John gets cast into prison, and so he knew what the truth was, you see. He knew what the truth was. Verse 22 of John chapter 3. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. That is, Jesus was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. By the way, that shows you something about baptism being by immersion. Just a little throw in there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whosoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's strong preaching. And that's John the Baptist preaching. Strong message to the people that were there. And yet, he sends his disciples, are you the Christ? Later, after he's thrown into prison. So, John was a fearless, brave man, and he did not hold back from giving the truth of the Word of God, even at the risk of his own life. But the circumstances of his own question towards Jesus were because he was suffering in a dungeon. and had experienced personal loneliness and isolation, fear, sickness, and the daily threat of having his own life ended. He had been there, as some suppose, for up to a year before the final execution occurred. From our perspective, we can readily identify with that. None of us have experienced that level of persecution, at least that are in this room today, that I know of. Nor the level of service output that John was accustomed to. So, for him to express this moment of humanness is not unusual. You remember I pointed out that Elijah, after he had slain 400 of the prophets of Baal, at one woman's threat, ran for his life. And he even wanted God to take his life. He wanted to commit suicide by God, if you will. Now that's a pretty bad situation to be in, pretty low to be in that situation. But what happened with Elijah? Do you remember? God took him into a cleft of the rock and showed him his power. And then with a mighty small voice, he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Has God ever said that to you? What are you doing here in the frame of mind that you're in right now? What are you doing? And Jesus is saying the same thing. John, what are you doing? And all these things happened to great men of God. Men that were far surpassing you and I. And so we see this whole aspect of men having these doubts. And how many times have we been in a moment of self-pity, being cast down? And if we are living out Christ in our lives, don't be surprised if things don't work out just as you supposed they would. In fact, being conformed into the image of Jesus is often a painful one, isn't it? It's not easy. It's not easy. The disciples packed up their stuff and they ran because they were offended in Jesus. He was no longer the glorious one. He was on trial. He was being mocked. He was being spit upon. He was about to be crucified. And so they were not going to stick their necks out that far. And God says to us through his word and his blessed spirit, "What are you doing here?" So Jesus says, "Tell John what reality is. Give him a dose of reality. I am who I am. Don't be offended in me. Don't hesitate. Don't be scandalized by me." And so as soon as the disciples leave, we see this commendation. I'd like to look at the nature of this commendation, if I could. And it comes in three basic parts, if we can look at it. Number one, three qualities that Jesus will speak about. Firstly, Jesus is going to speak about his bravery, his courage. And he says, "Who did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Who? And I love the way Jesus is doing this. He's getting the people to reflect by asking them a question. Did you go out to see a reed that's bent by the wind? And you've seen reeds bending in the wind. They have no spine. They have no ability to stand on their own. And so Jesus then is holding up John now as an example. John was no pussycat. He was no scaredy cat. He was totally a man who was fearless in his preaching. And the illustration that Jesus gives here, the metaphor that he's painting, is showing that John did not make his preaching acceptable to the crowds. In fact, he said things that were very daring especially to the religious elite. He told them that they were standing in line for judgment, that the axe was laid to the root of the trees and it was ready to be cut down. John was no Joel Osteen, let me tell you. He was a man of passion. He was a man of boldness. He told it like it was, without any apology. And Paul himself, in his letter to the letter to Timothy, let me just turn there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells him this in his advice to Timothy. He says, Timothy, Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's what we see today. Apostates that are out there that are sidestepping sin, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received from thanksgiving, that by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so he comes to Timothy and says, look, stick to the word. Preach the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 8, chapter 2, verse 8, the apostle tells Timothy here, that because of the truth, Paul was dealing with a lot of things. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering. And Paul himself bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, Paul says. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so we see this reminder. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So, John's boldness landed him in prison. Jesus said, you didn't go out to see somebody that was a wimp. You didn't. No, you went out to see someone who had courage, bravery. And the second aspect of the nature of his commendation is his self-denial. Who did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, verse 25. Now the word there for soft clothing is a word that is translated effeminate in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And it was a dress by the way people dress themselves in extremely soft, embroidered, frilly, lacy clothing that was reserved for pampered nobility. The Middle Eastern peoples at that time placed a high value on soft raiment like linen, silk, and fine wool. Many people wore such clothing and coveted it because it was a symbol of wealth and prestige. But rather than soft clothing, John wore camel hair. Now, I don't know about you, but how would you like to have camel hair instead of that nice soft t-shirt that you've got on, or whatever, cotton? He wore camel hair. You see, John's Demeter in his life was characterized by self-denial. And self-denial manifests itself in bravery, which we just looked at, but in purposeful living that is not indulgent and self-serving. It was marked by a life of simplicity as being content with the basics of life. That's a good reminder for us in Northern Virginia. To be content with the basics of life. But it is foreign to most people in the United States and now in many places of the world. So John, rather than have soft clothing, he wore the basic. And from what I understand, it was just one outfit. Ugh. Okay. Now, when I went to Ireland with Sue, we had to condense our clothing to fit in a backpack for 10 days. Or was it 10 days? 11 days. And we had to repeat wearing our clothes because we didn't have enough room for 11 days worth of clothing. And so you put on the same shirt. You put on the same underwear for a couple of days, and, you know, pretty well, you said, that was just, and I had 4 or 5 changes of raiment, maybe at the most. So you can get imagine, I could get a feel for this, you know, somewhat. But that camel hair coat really came in handy in the desert nights, because it was warm. But it was far from what men of refinement would wear. In our culture, there is an overemphasis on what we wear, isn't there? The garment industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. And for anyone to have less than a closet full of clothing is very unusual. In fact, in my study, where some of you have seen the size of my study, is the size of a lot of people's walk-in closets. And so people don't understand, in our culture, self-denial. They don't understand it. Not only did he have self-denial in his clothing, but he also had self-denial in what he ate. Now, we know what he ate. And he didn't eat at Tony's. My favorite pizza place. He ate locusts and wild honey. That's it. That's what the Bible says. Locusts and wild honey. Now, maybe he interspersed that with a grasshopper here and then, or here and there, or a cricket, or a few ants. I don't know. As a variety. Now, tonight I'm having ants. You know, I'm having ants tonight. And I'm going to have sycamore syrup instead of honey. I don't know. But I'm just saying, he did not have all he was concerned about was sustaining himself. And so his life is characterized by self-denial, and Jesus points this out. So self-denial is one of the actual requirements of a true disciple. At the core of discipleship is death. You die. Your agenda, your priorities. John was the model of what a true disciple was. He was not afraid of man, and he was not out for his own comforts and easy living. John lived out of the comfort zone, and he was totally willing to do that. He not only spoke like a prophet, he lived like a prophet. So, did you go out to see a man who was dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury that are in king's courts? What then did you go out to see? So the third thing we see is his office. His office. We see his courage, or his bravery, his self-denial, his office. John was a prophet. And again, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, these things that I'm listing here show that John's ministry was to exalt me. John was a prophet. His office was prophetic. A prophet was chosen, God's chosen mouthpiece, to bring forth a message not from the prophet, but from God. When the prophet spoke his own word, something happened to that prophet. Remember when Moses spoke his own word? He took the staff and God told him to speak to the rock so that the water would come out. And God was again showing mercy to Israel and grace. Moses said, I've had enough with these rebels. God, if you want to be gracious, that's fine, but not me. So he slammed his staff on the rock and he says, must I bring forth water out of this rock for you rebels? And what I can't understand is why God answered his prayer at that point. I mean, you know, I thought maybe he would have said, no, I'm going to keep that rock shut and give Moses some humility. But water came gushing out, but he said to Moses, naughty, naughty Moses, you're not going into the promised land. And I thought, now God, boy, after all Moses is done, you're going to keep him from the promised land? But the importance of that is God is saying here, look, I want my prophets to speak exactly my word. And that's always been a reminder to me. Don't speak your own opinion. This isn't a time for philosophy. This isn't a time for political rhetoric. This is a time for truth. If it isn't in the Word of God, if God didn't say it, then I ought not to speak it. So, the prophet Amos said, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophecy? That's one of my favorite verses. Who can but prophecy? In other words, that word is in you, and you must speak it. So Jesus says something about his office that singles out John more distinctly. He says, no, more than a prophet. More than a prophet. And so he highlights then from the book of Malachi, as you see in your text. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So John had a message. And Jesus is saying, I am that one that John came to speak of. And that's why I'm elevating his courage. That's why I'm elevating his self-denial. That's why I'm elevating his office. Because he came to speak about me, my messenger. And there was no message that had been given up to 400 years before this. The last word Jesus is quoting from here came 400 years earlier. Not only this, but he was likened in a picture of Isaiah, of Elijah, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Notice, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and the hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here we see it. This is the prophet that should come. Now, all the prophets are God's messengers. But this one set apart. He set apart above all the rest. John was called and set apart to be the one who would pave the way spiritually for the Messiah. And of all the promises in Scripture, there was none greater than the arrival of Jesus, Yeshua, who had come to bring divine grace and forgiveness, to restore a sinful man, his relationship with God, to reconcile man and regenerate him. He was the expected one, which was the original answer to John's question. Do we look for you? I mean, are we to look for someone else, he said? Or are you the expected one? Are you the expected one? Shall we look for another? No. So Jesus uses all this. But then Jesus launches into the third aspect of his commendation, and he speaks about the greater purpose and greatness. He's not done. He said, all born among women, there was none greater than John. None greater than John. But what is this greatness? The greatness is in reference to his office. Why? Because none of the prophets saw the fulfillment of their prophecies. John is greater because none of these prophets saw the end. They all looked for it. They all longed for it, but they never saw it. John was the only one that had not only preached and prepared people, but he saw him. He directed men to him, and he even baptized him. He said, this is the Lamb of God, right here. He was truly in a privileged category. It was amazing for anyone who was a prophet to be in this position. And because this greatness is in reference to his office, then the one to whom John points is the ultimate object of our faith. He is the one who is preeminent, and that's who you and I need to be focused on this morning. We need to be focused on the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything is to point to him, and so are you. So while Jesus is not diminishing John's greatness, he also takes opportunity to show forth of what greatness really is. And it's going to surprise you, because notice what Jesus says next. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Really? That is one of those statements that kind of takes you back. It makes you think, well, how could that be? We think in our minds, I could not even hold a candle to John the Baptist, and rightly so. None of us has had the boldness of John. None of us could say that we have the same level of self-denial as John. So what is Jesus saying? Well, although John was the greatest of all prophets, he did not see what we see. He was beheaded. His life was cut short. And he did not see the most wonderful work of all that you see. He did not see Jesus on the cross, dying for his sin. He did not see the blood that was spilled. John never saw that happen. He announced it. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He announced it. But did he see it? No, he didn't see it. And the other thing that Jesus said, he that is in me shall be in you. John did not have the Holy Spirit. John did not have the Holy Spirit. Every believer who is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ is great because of this. All believers stand on equal footing, from Paul to the lowest of the low. They all stand equally before God. Equally before God. Each believer who is washed in the blood of Christ is great because his sins have been paid for. None is above the other. By having the imputed righteousness of Christ, each of us are in God's sight fully accepted and atoned for. There is not anyone who has more than you. Christ's righteousness is your righteousness if you believe that he is the only way that you can approach God. If you believe that he is the only way that you can be accepted by God. And the problem is that the majority of men and women would reject that Christ is the only way. And they seek to come to God in their own way. I hope you're not one of those people today. But you come to worship God in Christ this morning because you know that it is not your way. It is through Christ alone. So then let's just quickly look at the reaction to Jesus' commendation in verses 29 through 30. When the people heard this, it relieved them. They said, wow, this is great. This is great. And the tax collectors too. And they declared God just. What's that mean? It means that they affirmed God's means of saving sinners. That's what it means. That they were declared righteous, not that they had any righteousness of their own. And saved sinners know this, and they readily and heartily shout an amen to that because they know that they are not fit for the kingdom of God. When John preached, they saw their sin, and they repented. And as they repented, John willingly baptized them to visibly show that they were in humble acceptance of their condition. Consider this prayer from one of the Puritans about his own soul. O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in thee plead for my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. Humility. And that's how sinners respond to the grace of God. They justified God. Sadly, many of those who have responded to John's preaching made a superficial emotional commitment, and under the influence of the religious leaders, they began to turn away from John's preaching and teaching. We might know of people that have turned away from the truth of God's word even today. In fact, at John's execution, there was no public outcry of his death. John suffered a great deal. But we see how sinners responded, but we see also how the self-righteous responded in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. How interesting it is to see that those who knew the word, who studied the word, who were experts in the law, who gave strictest adherence to the law, those who knew the word of God best, as Luke puts it, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And those who are religious are least likely to accept God's righteousness because they try to seek to establish a righteousness of their own. Of the 70 men who served on the Council of the Sanhedrin, Israel's most elite religious court, only two of them were recorded as having embraced Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Many of the self-righteous Pharisees continually argued and resisted Christ, contesting his teaching and testing him at every corner. They hated it when he rebuked them and were incensed that he would single them out in the same manner as the crowds. The baptism of John was very humbling. John was no man-pleaser. He was no flatterer. He denounced both the crowds and the religious leaders as slithering vipers that were trying to get away from judgment. But what was really amazing about this was that the many who heard John preach were willing to be baptized by John. The baptism was a proselyte baptism that was normally reserved for Gentiles converting to Judaism. And by accepting this baptism, the Jews were acknowledging that they in themselves were outside of the covenants and promises and were no better than the uncircumcised Gentiles around them. That's what it meant to be baptized. So these lawyers and Pharisees, they would never humble themselves in this way. They thought that they were fine. They thought that they had no need of any public display of humiliation. Well, we see finally that Jesus makes application, and we looked at this last time, so I'm not going to take the time to exegete this right this at this point. But look what he says. He says, "What then shall I compare this generation to? What are they like? They're like little children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." In other words, what he's saying is, these Pharisees were calling the shots, and if you didn't follow along with them, then you were out of the picture. And Jesus then makes a final reproof to them. So as we apply this and conclude, there is one takeaway that I want you to take away from this, and it's intensely practical for you if you'll hear it. And I would personally say to you, pray about it. Pray about it. And it comes from one of John's most powerful statements. And I pray that you will make it your statement. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." That's it. That's it. And I tell you, that's what makes a man great. That's what makes a man great. That Jesus increases in your life and that you decrease. You become less and less and less, and he becomes more and more and more. And you see, as we think about John and the secret of greatness, in each of our lives, that must be our objective. That must be your goal, your constant thinking. Is my life lived in such a way that Jesus is increasing? Are people thinking about Christ when they see me? Are they seeing Christ in me, or am I the preeminent one? Is it all about me? 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 Or is it all about him? And that's really the key. Because you and I are left here for one purpose, and that is to be conformed into the image of Christ and to glorify God. I must decrease. The attention needs to be off of me. It needs to be on Christ. And I hope that you'll get that. If you get anything at all, get that. Because that is a good takeaway for you as we close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this great illustration, this commendation that the Lord Jesus gave of such a man of God who invested everything to prepare the way for the greatest of all, Yeshua, our Savior, the one who would take away our sin. Lord, we're so thankful for the forgiveness that is in Christ. Lord God, help us now to go forth showing that grace to others, showing that grace to the lost, that we might win them. Lord, that you work in our hearts and help us, Lord, to glorify you as your children. And we're thankful for the word of God. May it not fall to the ground, but may it be used of you in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.